Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
On the 6th of June 1944, the decisive Allies landing and battle of Normandy took place. But it was almost another year, the 5th of May the following year, that they were able to actually celebrate victory in Europe. The gap between June 44 and May 45 has become a kind of standard explanation for the way in which Jesus won the war at Calvary, and yet we still live on in a war zone waiting for that final victory to be seen. It's not a bad explanation, though as the years roll on, we spend more time explaining the history of World War II, which for some people was current affairs when the illustration was first invented, and has now become ancient history for some to whom it is shared, but it's still not a bad explanation of what has happened and what is happening for us. So as we turn to the New Testament, to this part that speaks most clearly about Christian warfare, we remember that Jesus' victory is at Calvary, and we are now living through what is being described here in chapter 6, 10, following in the great armory battle that we're involved in. Now, there are three common misunderstandings that I started these talks with at the beginning, because if you remember, if you were here on the first night, I started off in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and then we've wound our way back and gone through the epistle, and now we come back to where we started with this passage, and there were three common misunderstandings of its misuse. First is to detach it from Ephesians. We've got a few PowerPoints this time so that I can get through this talk very quickly. Secondly, we use it as a children's talk. It's not designed to be the children's talk leftover that Paul didn't know what to do with. Thirdly, is to read into it some theory or experience of what is called spiritual warfare, as if that's what Paul was writing about, as if his concern here was issues of exorcism and deliverance ministries or prophecies or prophecy ministries or healing ministries. That's not what he's writing about. They're nowhere in the passage. They're nowhere in the book. So the message of chapter 6, 10 to 20 is not about spiritual warfare. The term is actually not used, nor is it about exorcisms or deliverance ministries, and we mustn't read it in. Let me give you 8 points as to what the thing is about. Number one, there are spiritual forces at work in our world, not just physical ones. The atheist is wrong. Two, that the devil schemes against us, and we wrestle with rulers and authorities and cosmic powers in the heavenly places. They're the devil scheming against us. But three, we need the whole armour of God to stand against the enemy. because four, we're to take up the armour to stand firm, especially in the evil days in which we live, when we're under attack. But our command is to stand. It's not to fight, it's to stand. To stand under the pressures of the evil one. The command is in verse 14, stand firm. And it's reflecting the point made in verse 11 and verse 13, that the armour has been given to us so that we will be able to stand. And the command is matched with a series of participles about being dressed ready for attacks. For nearly all the weaponry that is given to us here is defensive weaponry. The evil one sends flaming darts. The only offensive weapon is the sword, the word of God, which is really about what the battle is about. But more of that in a moment. Number six, the weaponry, the defensive weaponry, is basic Christian living. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, it's the word of God. It's basic Christianity that is held before us here. It is not some kind of super spiritual armoury we have in order to go and fight with wrestles with dragons and beasts of some kind or practice exorcism. It's not like that. It's about truth and faith and salvation and peace and righteousness. And number seven, the activity that we're commanded to is praying in the Spirit. In all prayers and supplications, to be praying in the Spirit. Now, how do you pray in the Spirit? It's very simple. You call God Father and you pray through Jesus Christ your Lord. For the work of the Spirit is fundamentally to bring us to new birth, that God becomes our Father because we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is how we pray in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gives us both access to the Father through the Son. That is praying in the Spirit. In the prayers in the Bible, you can pray to the Holy Spirit, you can pray to God the Son, but nearly all the prayers of the Bible are prayers to the Father, for it is the Father's attitude and activity to provide and protect and to give to his children. That's what fathers are about, that's what fathers do, that's what our Father God does. And so we address God as our Father. But the only basis upon which we can address God as our Father is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Without Jesus as Lord, we cannot call God Father. And the one who persuades us that God is our Father through Jesus is our Lord is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus poured into our hearts so that we will call him Abba Father. Prayer is in that regard always a Trinitarian activity, but it's praying in the Spirit. So, what is this warfare about? Standing firm in your Christian life, prepared to be attacked by the evil one, standing in the strength of the Lord, and praying. Now, I draw your attention to three unusual phrases in this passage: the heavenly places in verse 12, the saints in verse 18, and the mystery of the gospel in verse 19, because it's always good to study those parts of the Bible you don't understand rather than just the ones you do. When you're reading along and you see something that doesn't make sense, you know why it doesn't make sense? Because there's something wrong in your head. It does make sense. It always makes sense. You just don't make sense of it. And so when you get one of the little bits that doesn't seem to fit, rejoice and be glad. Don't gloss over it. Don't make up something to make it fit into your system. Rejoice and be glad, because here's a chance to change your system. Here's a chance to grow in your understanding. Here's your chance to alter what you're thinking. The problem verses are the best verses, not the worst verses. I had dinner with a rabbi one time. He was very cranky with the English translation of the Old Testament. He said, they keep putting down the bottom, Hebrew is obscure. He said, the Hebrew is never obscure. The translator, he's obscure. He doesn't know what to make of the Hebrew, so he blames the Hebrew. There's nothing wrong with the Hebrew. There's just something wrong with his ability to translate Hebrew. And it's a great eye-opener, that little thing, because you then start to see there's nothing wrong with the text of the Scriptures. There's something wrong with my thinking. Rejoice, be glad, I found what's wrong with my thinking. That's the first step of finding what's the right thing to think. As long as you think you've got the right thing already, you won't change your mind even when you're wrong. When you find that you're wrong, then you've got a chance of finding something that could be better. Could be worse, could be better. But at least you've got a chance of changing your mind, which is very refreshing. So here are these words that I picked on because they don't fit what people are expecting. And they open up for us what the story of Ephesians really is about. That is, the powers and rulers and authorities that are to be wrestled with in chapter 6, verse 12, that are existing there. However, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has already won the battle. D-Day has already happened. He's already won the battle. He's already been raised up to sit in the heavenly powers. He is already raised up, and he has raised us up by the same power. So at the end of chapter 1, if you go back there into verse 19, it talks about this immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but the one to come. The work of God in raising his Son from the dead is the same work of God that has raised us from the dead through his Son. The power at work in us is the same power. And in raising Jesus, God lifted him out of death, out of our world, into the heavenly realms, where now he reigns supreme at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, power and dominion. We don't have to battle and beat these powers, for our Lord has already battled them and beaten them. And we must be prepared in his strength to defend ourselves by standing firm in the armour that he gives to us. But he is already the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the ruler of all rulers. The risen Lord Jesus is now the heavenly realms as the victor over all the forces of evil, not just in this world, but also in the world to come. Let me put it into very practical terms that I discussed around a table last night with people. When churches start practicing exorcisms, the number of exorcisms increases. When churches preach the death and resurrection of Jesus, the number of exorcisms decrease. Once you know Jesus is King and Lord and has poured his Spirit into your heart, you are no longer afraid of the demons. And the demons will not come and live with the Holy Spirit within you. But once you start saying that Christians have the Holy Spirit and also have demons, the demon of envy or the demon of addiction to pornography or the demon of the demon, and you then start practicing exorcisms, the more the struggle with the exorcism, the more you persuade the rest of the congregation that the demons are really very powerful. And in their terrific power, I mean, it's taken 50 of us to pray for an hour just to liberate this poor brother of his demon. How powerful are those demons? And if he could have a demon, what about the person next to me? I suspect they have too. You just look at them. Yeah, they have that look, don't they? And then what happens if they come into me as well? And so exorcisms as a ministry increases exponentially as more and more people then become under the power of demons. But when you preach Christ and him crucified, demons, sure, the devil is a lion going around seeking whom he may devour. But what we're told is, resist him and he'll flee from you. Now, I'm an Australian and I've never seen a lion in real life, other than in a zoo. And so I don't know about lions, but you guys know about lions, don't you? And my suspicions are that if you resist one, he won't necessarily flee from you. That's not really the likelihood, is it? Especially around dinner time. And so, what kind of lion is going to flee from you? A beaten one. As old Luther, I think it was, said, the devil is a lion, but he's had his teeth drawn. Don't put your head in his mouth, he can give you a terrible gumming. But he's beaten. He's defeated. We do not live in fear of him. We know that he's seeking us to devour, but our king is the king. Our ruler is the ruler. And so we are those who reason with the Lord Jesus Christ, have risen into the realms of our victor over all the forces. That's what we have to understand. That's what Paul wants us to know, that the spiritual warfare that Christians overlook is our resurrection. For the power at work in us is the same power that worked in raising us from the dead. The great miracle of miracles is your regeneration. Oh, certainly, you may get sick and you may pray for healing and God may heal you, and that's a wonderful thing. But you were dead and he's made you alive. That's far more impressive than overcoming your peptic ulcer. That is really much more impressive than solving your migraine. That is much more impressive than actually overcoming your cancer. That is really, you are dead and now you're alive. That's the big miracle. And that's the one that's already taken place in coming to Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that's what chapter 2 verses 1 to 6 is spelling out for us. This great miracle of the dead come to new life, which is why we need to keep our armor on. Stand firm in his might in this present darkness, because the VE day, the Victory in Europe day, hasn't yet arrived, you see. And so we stand now, we withstand the backlash of the evil one, and we can stand against the schemes of the devil, and we can extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one that he will throw to us. And so, fully dressed like this, what must we do? Pray. And in particular, Paul wanted that we pray for him that he would proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Well, we don't need to pray for the Apostle Paul anymore, because he is in glory and has finished the work that God has given him to do. But that work that he gave him to do is our work now, and that's what we must pray for. For God's plan is to unite all things under the headship of Jesus. God's plan is to make Jesus Christ Lord over all the nations of the world. And God's plan has sent out into the world the missionaries of the gospel, sent his people to proclaim the gospel to more and more people, that more people would come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and find their sins forgiven. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. The reason why he hasn't returned and brought the world to an end with all its suffering to an end is to give people time to repent, is to give you and me opportunity to preach the gospel, so that in due time all things might come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this end, Paul is chosen as the apostle to the nations, the apostle to the Gentiles, which he discusses in chapter 3. The mystery, the secret that he was given, the secret plan of God that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, Jew and nation, would be united under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when the Ephesians were to pray, they were to engage in the spiritual warfare of what is called world mission. That's the spiritual warfare that Paul was engaged in. It's not some internal fight that you have with the demon of loving cricket too much. It's the spiritual warfare of preaching the gospel to the ends of the world, that more nations, more tribes, more peoples, more families, more men, more women, more children, more old people would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the battle we're engaged in. And that's why the two weapons we have, you see, are prayer and the sword of the Word of God. That's what we are to be using. Preaching the gospel prayerfully is what we do, armed against the wiles of the devil, armed with faith and righteousness, armed with the truth. That's what we're armed with to defend ourselves from the evil one, while we preach the gospel and pray for the nations that they too might hear, and that the church may be united in an acceptance of people. For they were to pray for Paul, that he would have boldness, not just to make known the gospel, but to make known the mystery of the gospel, that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just the Christ of Israel, but the Christ of all the world. That in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is the prayer of spiritual warfare. Praying for your missionaries is when you are engaged in the spiritual battle. Praying for the reaching out to the varieties of peoples who live in our multicultural societies and in your multicultural society to demonstrate to the world that we are united. You are united in Christ Jesus. And so Paul sees himself then as the risen Christ King's ambassador in chains. For he was Jesus' ambassador, the ambassador of the risen King, the King who rules the universe. But he's in chains, chapter 6, verse 20. He's in prison, which is just appropriate. It's apposite. Because how did this king come to be king? By dying on a cross. The victory is not won by our physical, economic, militaristic conquest. The victory is won in our suffering as we proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus invites his disciples to be his disciples, what does he say? You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He doesn't say, look, become a Christian, and life will be simple. Life will be easy. I've got a very good superannuation plan. We've got an interesting housing estate on the edge of the city overlooking the bay. You'll get good views. That's not the invitation. The invitation is, come and suffer with me for the salvation of mankind. That's the invitation. It's an invitation that makes sense, because if you save your life now, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will save it. And anyway, what else have you got? If you were to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, what have you got? What are you going to give in exchange for your life? See, my friends, if you're not living for something, if you're not willing to die for something, you're not actually living for something. And so the ambassador in chains is symbolic of the very nature of the gospel preacher. It's an invitation to suffer for the cause of other people's salvation. That's exactly our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He suffers for our salvation. So the suffering of Christianity never actually eradicates Christianity. Much, much more dangerous for Christianity is the seduction of Christianity by the world. They won't persecute us out of existence, but they often seduce us out of existence. It's the rich who are like, who find it impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. For as Jesus says, easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor, for they shall be of the kingdom of heaven. That's not to say poverty is a good thing. Poverty is an awful thing. That's not to say we shouldn't overcome poverty. Of course we could if we could in any way. But it's not suffering and poverty that'll keep you out of the kingdom. It's riches and wealth that'll keep you out of the kingdom. And you see that in the Western societies today. Fabulously wealthy countries like Australia, godless, hedonistic, turning their backs on God at the rate of knots. Very, very sad. Instead of thanking God for the wonderful privileges we Australians have, we reject God as somebody we don't need because we are self-sufficient. It's a terrible trap. And those of us who get on the escalator called the university, which takes you up into professional life and a career, are in most danger of that seduction. Because the more successful, wealthy, powerful you are, the more you can protect yourselves, build your gated houses where nobody can come, and you can live with whatever safety and security there is, and you don't need God because you are God. That's the danger. The third of the soils that Jesus speaks to, the one where the thorns and the thistles grow up and choke the word. And the thorns and the thistles are the cares and the pleasures of the world. And as you grow in wealth, that's exactly what we get. The ability for pleasures unbounded and the anxieties that grow and grow as well. And both of those choke the word. somebody, I've forgotten which one of you was, spoke about work and choosing a job and choosing a job where there's lots of travel. It's not good for your soul. No, it's not. It's purposely not. And indeed, big companies who take hold of young professional lives and use people, they know it. That's why they always insist on you travelling. There's one group of people I know, they were geologists, and the Melbourne geologists were flown to Sydney for big interviews, and the Sydney geologists were flown to Melbourne for big interviews. Why? It was to go to their head, that's why. It had nothing to do. It's just putting you up in a five-star hotel for a weekend makes you think you're really important in a way that if you live at mum and dad and go in for an interview in the office, doesn't make you feel important. They know what they're doing. Human resources people are well known for prostituting the discipline of psychology, turning it into something whereby they can use and they are playing all the tricks in the game, and you mustn't be fooled by them. When they call you in for that interview and say, you're doing really well. You know, if you just do a few more of these things, you'll make associate within 3 years, partner within 7 years. You know, all you need to do is have a bit more experience. Why don't we send you to Hong Kong for 2 years? And then we'll get you to go. And after they've put you through three or four of those trips, you don't have any family anymore. You don't have any friends anymore. You are a company man. You have been bought by them. You owned by them. And you will do whatever they require of you, because they're holding out for you such a lovely carrot, coated in sugar even, carrot, to get you to run harder and harder. That is the character, you see, of the world that you're going into. It's the seduction of Christianity which is the danger. The ambassador in chains is the true Christian minister. Suffering to preach the gospel for the salvation of others. That's the invitation that the Lord Jesus gives. That's what you see in the Apostle Paul. And our warfare, my friends, is the proclamation of the gospel to the nations, so that we might bring all under Christ. And we do it with the sword, the word, and we do it with prayer, as we pray for the world to be saved. We now, on my reckoning, have 25 minutes for questions.